Our New Testament reading, chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Jesus heals a paralytic. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Our Lord Jesus wasn't a simple miracle worker. He came to do much more than that. And the miracles that he did point beyond themselves. This miracle, which is recorded in the Gospels for us, took place early in our Lord's ministry in Capernaum, where he heals a paralytic. But it wasn't just the healing of the paralytic that was the main point. As they lowered this man to Jesus at the house, the Lord looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Our Lord used the occasion of healing this man to demonstrate the purpose for which God had sent him into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And by making this pronouncement that the man's sins were forgiven, he revealed that he had power to forgive sins. His adversaries realized the claim and questioned among themselves, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, Jesus then showed them that he had power to forgive sins by doing what they would say would be the more difficult thing. He said, "Which is easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, 'Rise, take up your mat and walk'?" And on the surface, they sound just as easy to say. But if you say your sins are forgiven, who can tell? But if you say, "Rise, take up your mat and walk," and the man does not stand up and walk, you know that the person lacks authority. So Jesus did the harder of the two to demonstrate that he had power to do what no eye could see or tell. He caused the man to be healed, to demonstrate his power to forgive sins. And it says, the man immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We pray to God when we need healing, and God is merciful, and he does many times answer our prayers. But the greatest miracle of all is that he forgives us our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read about the miracles of Jesus, let's not forget that. Let's not forget that there are signs that point to the glory of who our Savior is and to his work of salvation that he brought us. This morning we're picking up our study of the book of Isaiah, where we left off last week in Isaiah chapter 9. And we're looking at verse 8 of Isaiah 9 through Isaiah 10:34. I'd like to ask you to turn there in your Bibles. You'll find it on page 573 in the Bibles that are in your pews. And since this is somewhat of a longer passage this morning, I ask you to keep your Bibles open as we read the text and as I give the exposition of it as we go along. In our studies of Isaiah so far, you've probably noticed how this book seems to swing back and forth between agony and ecstasy, between judgment and hope. Last week, our passage ended on a note of great hope. Isaiah predicted that a child would be born, a son would be given, and on his shoulder the government would rest. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would rule over a kingdom of justice and righteousness, which shall have no end, fulfilling the promise made to David. Isaiah foretold the coming of the Messiah to the world. This was something that God would bring to pass. The zeal of the Lord of hosts would do this. But this morning, the ecstasy of hope is behind us, and we're back at judgment. First, the prophet focuses on the judgment coming to Israel and the reasons for it. Second, he addresses the judgment coming to the Assyrians and its reasons. And third, he gives prophetic assurance that the Assyrian foe will be defeated. The prophet speaks first about the judgment of Israel and its causes. He does it in what is almost like a four-verse song. It starts at chapter 9, verse 8, and it ends at chapter 10, verse 4. And each verse ends with the refrain, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." The first verse of this song, if you want to call it that, begins at chapter 9, verse 8. And the focus is on Israel's response to the judgments God has already sent upon them. Israel's response to God's judgment has been arrogant. Verses 8 through 12. "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dress stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.'" Israel's response to God's judgment was to grit their teeth and to double their efforts under the hand of judgment, which was against them. Therefore, Isaiah says, "But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth." Israel's arrogance and her resistance of God's judgment only brings forth more judgments. Israel failed to respond properly to the judgments of God. In fact, they responded just the opposite of how they should have. And so come the words which recur like a refrain throughout this passage, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Israel is arrogant. So the Lord raises up enemies against Israel, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west. More judgments come when we respond arrogantly to God's reproof. When God's judgment falls on your land or on you as an individual, responding arrogantly only makes certain that God's anger is not turned away and that his hand is stretched out still against you. Verses 13 through 17 are next. "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." How should you respond when God's judgment falls? Well, the proper response is by humbling yourself. And then turning in repentance to the Lord and seeking a word from him. "Lord, I have sinned. Lord, your judgment is just. Lord, what must be done for me to be restored again to you?" But verse 13 says, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor did they inquire of the Lord of hosts." So God sent judgments both on the old men and the young men, and on the prophet who teaches lies. These should have been leading the people to repent, but that was not the case. Everyone is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. Therefore, the refrain, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Verses 18 through 21 follows. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. And the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Wickedness burns like fire. It's like a wildfire. It spreads quickly, bringing destruction everywhere. And wickedness brings forth the Lord's wrath as judgment. The result? They slice meat, but are still hungry. They devour, but are not satisfied. No one spares another. The people are divided, and they turn on each other. Manasseh against Ephraim. Ephraim devouring Manasseh. And together they're against Judah. And the refrain, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Finally, the fourth verse is found in chapter 10, 1-4. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows might be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Here we have pronouncement of woe on those who decree iniquitous decrees. Today we would call a decree an executive order. These are evil executive orders. Iniquitous decrees. Isaiah also mentions writers who keep writing oppression. Well, this is the legislative side of things. Laws are written which codify oppression. God sees such things and hates such decrees and laws. Just because something is legal doesn't mean it's just or right or that God approves of it. So judgment will come. Verse 3. There will be a day of punishment. Ruin will come from afar. You'll have no one to flee to in that day. Your wealth, which you obtained by oppressing widows and the fatherless, will be left behind. You will crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. The picture is of an invading power sweeping in as judgment for such sins. And once again, the refrain, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's the first part of Isaiah's message. Judgment is coming on Israel for her arrogance, her lack of repentance, her wickedness, and her oppression. And the judgment will come as an invader sweeps down and devours the nation. The invader is Assyria. And the next part of the text deals with him. Assyria is the rod of God's anger. Chapter 10, 5 and 6. Ah, Assyria, rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God will use the Assyrian to punish his rebellious people. The Assyrians are the rod of his anger. But Assyria doesn't see itself as just the power God is using to punish his disobedient people. Assyria has become arrogant. verses 7 through 11. But he, the Assyrian, does not intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Assyria thinks that Jerusalem is just like any of the cities of the nations which worship idols. The king of Assyria boasts against God's kingdom on Mount Zion, but God will judge him for his arrogance. If you're familiar with the account that you find in Isaiah 36 and 37 of how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, you can hear echoes of that story in this passage. Sennacherib's commander, the Rabshakeh, boasted in the manner of which Isaiah writes in these verses here in chapter 10. God is going to punish Assyria for the speech of his arrogant heart and for the boastful look in his eyes. Verses 12 through 14. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. Listen to what God says in reply. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it. Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. If there's anywhere that the sovereignty of God is taught in just a couple of verses, this has to be one of those places. The king of Assyria cut down nations like an axe cuts down trees. But God is the one who wields the axe. The axe may think that it is the ultimate power which brings the tree down, but the axe is only a tool in the hand of him who wields it. The king of Assyria thought that he was overthrowing and conquering nations by his own might, but he didn't realize was the same thing that our Lord Jesus had to explain to Pontius Pilate when Pilate thought that he had the ultimate power over Jesus and on the stage of history. Our Lord Jesus said, you would have no authority at all unless it had been given you from above. God called Assyria to be the rod of his judgment against his rebellious people. But Assyria is arrogant. He wants to do far more than God has in mind for him to do. He wants to wipe Zion out completely and to take all the glory for himself. Verses 16 through 19. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy. Both soul and body, it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of the forest will be so few that a child can write them down. It's hard to read these verses without calling to mind what actually happened when under Sennacherib the Assyrians came in all their arrogance against Jerusalem. In Isaiah 37, 36 we read, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians.
And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrash, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. God will use the Assyrians as the rod of his anger against his people, but he will punish the Assyrians for their pride and arrogance. Judgment will fall on Jacob. God will punish him with the rod of the Assyrians. The very ones Ahaz had turned to for help will be the rod in the hand of the sin-hating God of Israel. And judgment will fall on Assyria. In their arrogance, they lifted up themselves against God, who called them to be the rod of his anger. Well, there's one more part of our text this morning, and it's a part that has some hope in it. But it's also a very difficult portion of the text for most modern readers to understand. Verses 20 through 27. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They won't lean on the Assyrians anymore. The remnant of Israel will lean on the Lord. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. There will be a remnant. There will be those who remain. The remnant will return to the mighty God. Don't ask why God determines to save only a remnant and bring his judgment on the rest. The prerogative belongs completely to him. In righteousness, he could destroy them all, but in mercy, he ordains that a remnant should return to him, to the mighty God of Israel. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. The Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 10:22 and Romans chapter 9, verse 27, to prove God's absolute sovereignty in saving whoever he wishes. He quotes from that verse to show that the way God saves, even in the New Testament, is through the grace of election. God saves a remnant. He saves them by his sheer mercy and grace. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. The Lord is bringing deliverance. He is bringing vengeance on the very ones he used to afflict his people. And then the very last verses of chapter 10. These are very difficult for us. They're also very difficult to read aloud. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeim flee for safety. This very day they will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. Great in height, he will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Isaiah sees the Assyrians coming to the cities which surround Jerusalem. He names those cities as one would see them from Jerusalem. He sees the Assyrians coming. He sees them at Michmash where they store their baggage. He sees them coming over the mountain pass and lodging at Geba. But they halt at Nob, outside of Jerusalem. They shake their fists against the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, but that's all they can do, for the Lord fights for his people. He lops the boughs. Great in height, he hews down. The lofty he brings low. God will defend the remnant of his people from their enemy, which has come against them. Congregation of Christ, God pronounced judgment against his people because they sinned and were disobedient to him. They grew arrogant and refused to repent. And so God gave them into the hands of the Assyrians, the very nation which King Ahaz had hoped would deliver them from their smaller local enemies. The Assyrians became the rod of God's anger to punish God's people. The Assyrians were arrogant. They didn't acknowledge that they conquered and became powerful only by the sovereign plan of God. They boasted in themselves and would have devoured God's people completely, but God would not allow it. He stopped the Assyrians and made them return to their land, and he saved a remnant of people for himself. This is how God saves. He's sovereign in wrath, and he's sovereign in mercy. He saves through judgment. He doesn't let sin and rebellion go unpunished. He saves those he is pleased to save by pouring out the judgment they deserve on his only begotten Son. This morning, if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, then those awful words of the refrain we read in chapters 9 and 10 don't apply to you. For all this, his wrath has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. The thing that turns God's wrath away is the death of his Son on your behalf. Only Jesus can shield you from God's wrath. He can shield you from the enemies of your soul. Turn from your sins and trust him. Put your hope for this life and for the life to come upon him. He alone can deliver you. The remnant, according to grace, are his people. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Our Father in heaven, our sins against you are as great as your people Israel's, as great as the Assyrians, Lord, for we trust in ourselves. We're arrogant. We boast of our own righteousness and strength, and we think, Lord, that our own power saves us until you humble us. Lord, we thank you that in your mercy, you have stepped into human history and saved a remnant. You saved them through your Son, Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath which we deserve. And Lord, we ask that every day of our lives we might know him better, and that we might grow in our gratitude for him, Lord, for bearing the wrath which our sins deserve. Lord, you could righteously have let us perish in hell for all eternity, but you gave us a Savior, and we thank you. And Father, we ask that there would be none here who hear these words who would fall short, Lord, of that salvation that Jesus came to bring. We pray, Lord, that you would turn each of us from our sins and grant us faith to believe in him and to live for him all our days. Truly, our Savior is great. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.